Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, and the first verse. 2 Samuel 23 and 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, pause. Once again, we are appreciative of your attendance here today. We do have a good number, and as Brother Dwayne prayed in that wonderful prayer, it's so glad to see some faces that have been out for various reasons, here, there, and the other. Glad to see you back, and hope that you are doing much better than when you were not with us. We understand sickness kind of keeps us away, but it has delighted us to see you here this morning. Brother Gary, I was just thinking, very apt song choices this morning. I almost would have led Father Abraham from VBS to get the blood pumping to kind of make you get a little bit warmer today, but then Angie'd be mad at me, so I won't do that. This morning, what I want us to do in just a moment is we're going to continue looking in the book of 2 Samuel, a story of the successes and sins of King David. We do chapter 23 today. There's just 24 chapters in the book, so Lord willing, next week we will finish up this wonderful study, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Today's lesson simply titled, Revelation and Roster. Revelation and Roster. There are these two golfing buddies out, and they started going to play around together. And one buddy noticed the other one only brought one golf ball with him. He said, are you crazy? And his friend said, no, hear me out. This is an unlosable golf ball. His friend said, really? So imagine you're playing and you shank it off into the woods. What happens then? He says, this golf ball has a homing beacon and it will start playing loud noises until you come pick it up and put it back in your pocket. He said, okay. What if you hit it out into the water off of the number 3 green? He said, well, that ball, it floats and it goes up to the top and it will make its way to the edge of the water and you pick it up, no problem. His friend said, what if we play all day and the sun starts to go down and we're not done and you hit it in the sand trap? He said, don't worry, the ball lights up. His friend said, man, that's amazing. Where do you get one? How much does it cost? He said, I don't know, I found this one. Today's lesson is an interesting one. Today's chapter is an interesting one. I've titled it Revelation and Roster. There's a beautiful foretelling of Christ, although it is not the strongest messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. It would be one on the list, but that only takes up the first 9 verses. The remaining part of the chapter is a roster, a list of names. All of these men serve for David in some shape, form, capacity, or another. And we can learn valuable lessons from them, including one of a whole list of names that you're glad you don't have. Okay? Because there's some doozies in this list, but I'm excited for today's lesson. As we get into this, Adam Clark, the commentator, not a member of the church, but he had some good comments, especially in the Old Testament part. He said that the words of this song right here, talking about this prophecy in the first 9 or so verses, contain a glorious prediction of the Messiah's kingdom and conquest in highly poetic language. Let's dive into this revelation, if you will. And once again, we see that these are the last words of David, the son of Jesse. This reminds me of kind of what Balaam is going to say. If you remember the story of Balaam, how Balaam would go out and he would praise the people, and sometimes he would curse the people depending on who was paying him off the most. But in Balaam's prophecy, he talks about a star out of Jacob. And he talks about the scepter of Israel. And to me, these events that happen here in the first 9 verses help maybe better understand his prophecy. So pick up in verse 2. The last words of the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. This is going to be a prophetic declaration of David concerning the king and the kingdom of God. You have a proclamation from the king of Israel about the true king, capital K, that'd be Jehovah, and his kingdom, which will be the church. What does he say? He said, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, something we need to remind ourselves, especially on the third verse, when they were translating the Bible into English, they wanted to help you and I out. And so every now and then, those translators would add a word here or there. Maybe an A, maybe an an, maybe a the. Little words which don't affect the meaning, but it helps the story flow better. Well, sometimes I almost wish they wouldn't have done that. Look here again in verse 3, and you can usually tell what words are supplied because they're in italics. They're the letters that slant sideways. We see the phrase must be is supplied to help the sentence flow better. So literally, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to man, he that ruleth over men just. How does he rule? He rules justly. Ruling in the fear of God. So who is this just ruler over men? Well, it's the Messiah himself. How do we know? Because he sits on the throne in his kingdom. What is that? It is the church. And he rules justly. He says, verse 4, that he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Like the light of the morning. This will not be the only time in the Old Testament we see someone prophetically talking about Christ being like the light of the morning. Malachi will do that, others as well. But you think about it, that first light that comes up in the morning, especially if it's a morning without clouds and that sky is just beautiful. It's the dawning of a new day, a reminder that all of God's promises have been renewed and they're true and they're just. He says that's how the Lord's church, his kingdom will be. Notice verses 5 through 9. Although my house be not so with God, not an everlasting kingdom, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and it is sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David said, I'd really like to have an everlasting kingdom on this earth, but that's not God's plan, so it's not going to happen that way. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron, and the staff of a spear shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. We'll pause here. We'll keep going. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And we'll pause for some of these names. Now this is an everlasting covenant. David is talking about something that will last forever. He is not talking about a Davidic line or a line of David. Although the line of David is going to last for quite some time through the kings of the divided kingdom. But that kingdom will end. We're not still being ruled today either by Judah or by Israel, by the north or by the south, because that kingship has gone away. We have one king today. He is on his throne in his kingdom, which is the church. Now, I will say again, this is not the clearest messianic prophecy. I'll go ahead and give you that one now. Isaiah has a lot better ones. Some of the Psalms have a lot better ones. But it's still one nonetheless. And because it's one nonetheless, we can still learn. It will be an everlasting covenant. It will not change. You will not have a succession of kings, but you will have the one king. That is Christ. Then we move on to our roster. Pick up there in verse 8 again. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tekonamite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ahohite. One of the three mighty men with David. And when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle with the men of Israel, they were gone away. We're reading about a great victory here. He arose and smote the Philistines with his hand. It was weary. His hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. He slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Notice, two different battles. Who gives the victory? It's God. The Lord is the one that gives the victory. I want you to think about this man, Eliezer, the son of Dodo. Dodo means beloved. His beloved also can mean uncle, by the way. We're actually going to find another Dodo later in this chapter. But he was so mighty, and he was fighting so hard. Notice what it says in verse 10. His hand was weary, and his hand was cleaven to the sword. Have you ever done something so long working with your hands that you almost can't unclench your fist? It said of Foy Wallace Jr. when he was writing one of his wonderful books, he'd been writing for so long he couldn't take the pencil out of his hand when he finished writing. Well, here I think about this man. He is fighting, and he is fighting so ferociously for so long. When the battle is done, he just throws his arm down and his sword does not come out of his hand. He is that weary. This is one of those times I wish I had more info in the Bible, friends, where he slew 800 at once. I want to know what that looked like. I don't have that, though, so I move on with the story. We see in verse 11 the purpose of this Philistine raid. They were trying to rob Israel for their crops that were ready for the harvest, and God said, not so. God said, I'm going to defend my people, and the Lord gave the victory. Now let's look at verses 13 through 17 together. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was with them, was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David lodged and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And these three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. It is not the blood of these men. It is not the blood of these men that went in jeopardy of their lives. Therefore, he would not drink of it. These things did these three mighty men. They may be the same mighty men we just read of. I can't 100% tell you that they are. There's a chance it might not be. But I want you to notice, there's a beautiful story of David tucked in these few verses. He doesn't want to risk his men. Now that changes after the life of Uriah is taken. But at the same time, I can sympathize with David wanting water out of a specific well. Growing up at the base of Short Mountain, our road did not have city water. In fact, it still doesn't. And we had well water. My grandparents lived across the street. My aunt and uncle lived next to us. And still to this day, when I go visit at my grandparents' house, I want a glass of water out of their faucet because their well has been dug many years before ours was, and theirs tastes a lot better than ours did. And I still, when we go over for a family, I'll just drink. I'd rather have that than bottled water, for being quite honest. That, to me, is perfect water. Understand, when David is sitting there and he's away from home and he's going, oh, if I could just have my water from my well outside the gate. But then he realizes he can't do that. He needs to be the king. He needs to defend for his people. Let's look about Abishai now, verses 18 and 19. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. And his name, well, he had the name among three. Was not he the most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. So he's a captain over three, but he wasn't as good as that first three. Notice, he's a great soldier. We've talked about Abishai a lot. He accompanied David into Saul's camp as David took Saul's spear. He once saved David's life. He was even ready to execute Shimei if David would have given him a thumbs up of approval. He was right there ready to do it, but God said, David said, no, not so. So he doesn't. Abishai was a great soldier. Let's talk about Benaiah now. He's verses 20 through 23. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he's the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name mighty among three men. He was more honorable than the 30, and attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. What do we know about Benaiah? Well, he's a great soldier. There in verse number 20, he's talking about fighting men of the Ariels of Moab. The Bible, the King James, calls them lion-like men. It's almost as if they had the ferocity and the tenacity and the cunningness of a lion. And it's evident that they were near lions because it says he even killed a lion, went down into the lion's den or the lion's pit and killed a lion. Here's you a fun fact, might win you some money sometime you play Bible Jeopardy or some points. If you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline the word snow in verse 20. That is the only time in the entirety of the Bible that you read of snow actually being snow. Every other time it's white as snow. Every other time it's purity. It's a representation of something that is pure, something that is clean. Yet here, he literally means in the time when the snow would have been on the ground. Just a quick little fun fact for showing up today. We see Benaiah was a great man. Now as we journey into verses 24 through the end of the chapter, a whole lot of names that we don't always know a whole lot about. But let's see what we can find. Beginning in verse 24, I know about Asahel. The Bible says Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem's another one. So Asahel was David's nephew. It has been a while since we have studied Asahel. I'll tell you that one now. He lost his life when he tried to kill Abner way back in the second chapter of the book. Yet here he is mentioned again towards the end as a mighty man. Elhanan, this would have been a different Dodo than we read earlier in the chapter. That of 23 and verse 9. In fact, there's three Dodos mentioned in the Bible. Other ones in Judges chapter 10 should be verse 1. We see another man, Shammah the Herodite, verse 25, and Elika, also the Herodite. Shammah, there are two named this, another one in verse 33. This one may be the one that brought him water that we just read about from the well. Don't know, but there's a good thought behind that. This Elika, well, I just told you everything I know about him. Nothing is known. Who he is? He's important enough to be listed in the roster, so he was a very good soldier. I just don't have much on him. Verse 26, Helez the Paltite and Ira the son of Ekash the Tekoite. Helez is also found in 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 27. You would have had 12 captains. He was a captain over a seventh-month course, so he had month number 7. We're going to find other people who were captain in David's army, and if it was working, Gary would be captain for 1 month, and Kevin would be another one. I mean, you just keep going on, and you rule for that 1 month, and then you pass it on to your successor, so you didn't rule out, and you would always have January, and you always had April. So we see Helez had the month number 7 of David's battle. Ira, other than the fact that he's also found in 1 Chronicles, nothing is known. That'd be the easiest name I do know how to pronounce in this chapter, because we still know people named Ira today. Move on. Abiezer, the Anthinohite, and Mabunai, the Hushathite. He is a Benjamite. He has 24,000 under his division. We learned that from 1 Chronicles 27. So he was a very important soldier. Mabunai, also translated as Sabekathai. Or Sabekai, depending on which copy of the scriptures you're reading. Other than that, he just shows up again. We look at verse 28. Zalman, the Ahoahite, Amarihi, the Nepethohathite. Zalman means shady or ascent. It literally translates to a mountain of a man. So it makes me think he was a tall soldier, a buff soldier, a good fighter in the army. Meherai, he was the captain over the 10th month. So we see another soldier once again. Our next verse, 29. Heleb, the son of Bani, he was a Nepothahite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. So Heleb, in 1 Chronicles 11, that B's a D, which would be really easy to do in Hebrew, by the way. He served over the 12th month of David's army. Ittai means plowman or living. So maybe his family, they were cropmen. They were farmers, if you will. Verse 30. Benaiah, the Pirahonite, and Hiddai of the brooks of Gash. Benaiah literally means Jehovah hath built or Jehovah is intelligent. Well, that's a good name of praise to God. He would have served in the 11th month, one of the captains over David's army. And Hiddai means joyful. So that's also another good name. By the way, that Gash, G-A-A-S-H, that's in Ephraim, if you're remembering that from your studies. Almost done with the names, I promise. Verse 31, Abi Albon, the Arabite, and Azmiveth, the Berahumite. So we see he's also called Abel, and I would much rather call him Abel. That's a whole lot easier to say, right? Literally means the father of strength. Once again, a valiant name. Azmath, he means counsel. He may have been the treasurer. We can kind of pick up on that from the account in Chronicles. David would have had to have someone, obviously, with him that would have carried the money. May have been Azmath. We keep going, verse 32. Eliab, the Shalbonite of the sons of Jashan, and also Jonathan. Eli is God. And so name literally means whom God hides. We know about Jonathan. Jonathan means the gift of God. That's an easier name on the list as well. 33, Shammah, the Harahite, and Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Harahite. Shammah was the 5th month commander. Other than that, I don't have much info on him. And Ahiam, little is known other than the fact that he's mentioned here. Verse 34 we go to now. Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of the Machite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Eliphelet. David must have loved him because according to 1 Chronicles 3:8, David has a son and gives him the same name. So now there's two people who can't spell their own name. Blessed are, but I mean, that's how you show somebody you love them, right? You name someone after them. You love them. You respect them. They're a great person of honor. So Eliphelet is one of those. Eliam would be the father of Bathsheba. We've talked about Bathsheba. So this means technically he's the father-in-law of David, which would further add to David's shame for violating Bathsheba. Oh, here's a subtle mention to it almost at the end of the book. Verse 35, Harizai, also translated as Herzo, means enclosed or beautiful. He is a Carmelite, and Parai the Arbite. Parai is just a devotee of Peor. Study about Peor in the book of Numbers, among other places. 36, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, and Bani, the Gadite. Zobah's part of the Syrian Empire. He's a foreigner that supported David. Also a name of a spy that went into the land of Canaan. It's not the same person, but the same name is used. Bani is not listed in the book of Chronicles, yet he was still a good soldier because he made it in Samuel. Verse 37, now Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari the Behirathite, he was the armor bearer to Joab and the son of Zeruah. Zelek is another foreign name. You see here with two foreign names almost back to back, the influence David had over the nations, right? Because you'd have these other lands that maybe David has won, other lands that have heard about David, and you have people who are soldiers say, I want to go serve in his army. Well, that shows you how great of a leader David truly was. Naharai, he was from a Hivite city. The city was destroyed by Joshua, and so the original inhabitants of that, they would scatter. And so he's of that descendant line. Armor bearer. Joab will be mentioned 3 times in this section, but he's the armor bearer to Joab, so he also has an important job. Verse 38, Ira, the Ithrite, and Gareb, an Ithrite. Ira, different Ira. These are the Ithrites from Kirjath-Jearim. That's the same place David picked his bodyguards because they were known for big, strong, tough men. And now we see verse 39, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 men in all. Uriah is the now deceased husband. I should say Bathsheba. I typed that wrong. The now deceased husband of Bathsheba. So you end this long. Now what's this list? This is a roster of the men who served under David. A roster of the people who at the time that this was written, you knew everyone on this list. They were your war heroes. They'd come home and, well, there's Ira. You know about Ira, there's Banny. You know these names. But look who it ends with. The one that David had a blunder with. The one that would set the book of 2 Samuel on a different trajectory. Uriah, who David killed to try to cover up his mistakes. That's a really good revelation and a pretty good roster of soldiers. I would take these soldiers in a heartbeat to defend me any battle, any time. What do we learn from this interesting chapter? Because there are some lessons to be learned. Number one, God made a promise that Jesus Christ would come through David. And this chapter serves as a great reminder of that promise. Every promise that God made, God fulfilled. Here we have just a small nugget, if you will, of about 7 or 8 verses of David's of the line of David bringing forth the Messiah. Don't overlook that. Number two, there are some odd names on this list, and we got through them together. And some names we know nothing about, yet they were important at the time. Dear friends, don't miss this. Today, the only important thing is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because when the roll is called up yonder, I want to be there. And He's going to open the Lamb's Book of Life and my Book of Life. And if my name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, I go to the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. I want to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. But just think how important these people are. And we go, these are funny names, but they're mentioned in the Bible. They may be mentioned once, but they're in the Bible more than I am. That's pretty important to me. Number three, the listings of Uriah and Eliam to me just illustrate the depraved extent to which David sinned with Bathsheba. They're listed in there in a list of crowning accomplishments for the king. Oh, by the way, your father-in-law, which you really shouldn't have, is there. And oh, by the way, his original son-in-law, which is now dead, is there too. Dear friends, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. I need no better encouragement to me to not be in sin than that. To know that although David repented, yes, oh yes he did. No doubt in my mind, David repented. Psalm 51, I've got it in writing. Yet David still had to deal with things after his sin. No doubt when this was read, those that knew David probably felt bad for David because, oh, and Uriah the Hittite is mentioned there as well. But our important question as we bring this lesson to a close is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Plain and simple. If it is, keep it there by remaining faithful to the very end. You may be wondering, how do I get my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Very easy. You hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You go down that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. He writes your name on the roll. And then you can sing with confidence the song we sometimes sing. I know my name is written there. But if you're not a Christian, your name's not written there, dear friends, and you need to put it there. We have an opportunity afforded to us to put it there. Dear Christian friend, maybe your name was once there and you've fallen away and you're not sure. You're not living a life that you ought to. Why not come back, repent of those sins? You know they're in your life. Repent of them. Live a better life. Get that weight, that burden, that guilt off of you by repenting of those sins. We'd love to pray with you, pray for you. You can be restored this very moment. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever your need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.